Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3, and we're going to be considering verses 19 to 29 today as we get to the halfway mark in our walk through this book. Galatians, chapter 3, 19 to 29. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask you that you who have spoken to us in this book, and you've already spoken to us in this service today, that you will open the window of our hearts so that we can see something of the light of your truth. We see through a cloud darkly. We don't get it all, but we can get some of it. And I ask that you would open our understanding, not simply that our minds be able to clearly perceive what is said here, but that our hearts will respond. You're the Lord of the heart, and we ask that you will be so today for us. As we consider these things that are important to you, may they be also important to us. In Jesus' name, amen. By now you should have understood that the book of Galatians is a lot about law, about the relationship of the believer to the rules and regulations that God gave 1,000 years before to the people of Israel. And of course that has implications for us, because the Word of God tells us it does. This issue of our understanding the purpose of the law and how we relate to it is something that's really a big deal to God. Now, unfortunately, because we are not familiar with some of the language that the writers of the New Testament use, this can sound like gobbledygook to us. It just doesn't really compute. And we sometimes think we want something more practical. But this is really important to God. This is more important to God than the issue of getting drunk. More important than the issue of sexual immorality. This is something that God spends a lot of time on in the New Testament. For example, here in the book of Galatians, he spends 5 chapters on this issue of relating to the law. In the book of Romans, he spends 7 chapters. 7 of the first 8 chapters, and the 8th chapter really brings it all together. And he has a lot to say about a believer's relationship to the law, and he wants to really for us to get it right. Now, the reason that I just said what I said was that at root, at the very core, trying to make yourself acceptable to God by being a good person, that is, by keeping laws, is the same root as disregarding the laws of God and basically doing whatever you please. In other words, God sees these things as the same root cause. And so he goes to the root, because if he deals with the root cause, then the manifestation of that will be resolved. And so that's why he doesn't just simply tell us stop doing that and stop doing that and give us all the reasons, although those are in there. But the overwhelming majority of the message is one that deals with the matter of the heart. That is, what is really the fountain of your life? Is it really self? Or is it God's grace, the Spirit of God? Because what Paul says, and of course all the scripture says this too, that the root of both trying to be a really good person or not caring and being a really bad person, as we observe people or as we lived it out ourselves, what the root of both those manifestations is the sin nature within us. That is what Paul calls the flesh, the sinful nature. And so the issue of dealing with the law, certainly with a group of religious people, people who have some orientation towards doing the right thing. You know, I want to do the right thing. I want to make sure that things are right with me and God. Paul spends a lot of times dealing with that, because that can really be coming from the same root as the person who's running wild and roughshod over the things of life. So living life relying on self, that is, having that as the root of either your good behavior or your bad behavior, self, that root of self is doomed to judgment. And it's going to cause failure in life. And the result, finally, is eternal condemnation. So, whether a person is a flagrant sinner and people can see it, say, oh man, that guy's really off the chart, or whether they are a very good person but actually self-righteous, they think highly of themselves, rather smug in their good behavior, both have equally received condemnation from God's law. That is, they're really the same. So Paul's argument here in this book then is that a person is justified by faith, as Abraham was, not by the performance of good deeds or of obedience to God or rules of whatever kind of rules you set up. And he says that this covenant of God's grace that is through faith in Christ is better than the law that was given through Moses for two reasons. He says that the promise of salvation to Abraham was that he would receive it by faith, and that that faith was going to be in a descendant, a seed that was going to come from Abraham way down the line, and that was Christ. So that the salvation that was promised to Abraham was not going to be based upon anybody's performance, but was going to be based upon something that God was going to do in the future, that is, by providing the Savior, the Messiah. So no one else then could establish a basis for salvation, no matter how good they were, because God had made the promise that it was going to come through a descendant of Abraham sometime in the future. And Abraham believed that. So he wasn't going to trust in the goodness of David or Isaiah or any other good person that was to follow him. His faith was that God was going to provide the Savior. So that is better than someone trying to keep the law. The second reason that Paul says the promise or the covenant that God made with Abraham is that he made it directly to Abraham. If you read the story in Genesis 15, it was God and Abraham. There was nobody in between. But when you come to the story of Moses and the giving of the law, God says the scripture says he gave it through angels and through Moses. There was an intermediary. There was somebody in between God and the people who received the law. And Paul says that that indirect communication, so to speak, of the law shows that it's inferior to the direct communication that God had with Abraham when he gave him the promise. And we kind of know that when, if you are expecting an important message from somebody, a friend, an employee, or a family member, and then somebody gives you the message, I mean, depending on what you consider the reliability of the messenger, I mean, you may be satisfied, but you'd still prefer to hear it directly from the person. I'm going to call them. I'm going to go see them. You want to hear it face to face so that there's no mix-up in the communication. That's what Paul's saying, I think. Now, I don't know exactly what verse 20 means. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. But I think it has something to do with what I just explained. But I can't really give you, I looked at some commentaries and people aren't really quite sure what it means either, exactly. But anyway, I think that what I've said to you is communicating the basic idea that the law had to come through intermediaries and therefore was inferior to the covenant of grace that God gave to Abraham because it was directly. Now, that means that the law embodied in the Ten Commandments couldn't get a person right with God because the promise of salvation by faith in the Messiah that God was going to send was superior to the law. Christ himself was going to be the embodiment of the fulfillment of that law. He was going to come and completely obey the law so that the promise is given to Abraham. Abraham believed God. It's not dependent upon the performance of anyone. It's dependent upon the person of Christ, who also perfectly obeyed the law. So if that's the case, if the covenant that God made with Abraham is superior, it's better to the law, then why did God bother giving the law? Why didn't he just go straight to the point? Why did he cut to the chase? But why did he go through this whole business of showing the law? Now that's there's a much more involved answer than I'm going to give from this passage today. But here we see there are three basic points that Paul makes regarding this, why we should be concerned about the law of God. And what Paul says there in verse 19, he says, it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. Now, because the book of Romans really does deal with some of these very same issues, it's helpful to look at chapter 3 of Romans, if you'll do that, verses 19 and 20. And Paul is giving a very clear statement about this issue of the necessity of the law being given for the sake of exposing sin. Verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So, the law was given so that we would know that we're sinners. It wasn't so that you'll pick up your running shoes and try to run after righteousness on your own. It was given to expose our desperate condition of being under the judgment of God, that we're sinners before God. Now, I think this involves us being able to understand why we feel guilty. The law was given to tell us why you have a guilty conscience from time to time. So whether or not you are a person who's ever heard of the Bible or not, you know, and there are people still on the planet, I guess, that are like that, and so they feel guilty sometimes, and they may not know why. Now, what does Scripture is telling us is that that sense of guilt that we have is not because we have an undeveloped personality, you know, we just never sort of matured, or not because we're insecure, you know, we just weren't raised right, you know, we were mistreated as children, or we've been picked on, or whatever, and so we have these negative feelings within us, and it's not because somebody's put a guilt trip on us. You know, people try to make us feel guilty, and of course that does happen. And there are some things that we feel guilty about that we're really not guilty about. And how do we know that? Because the Bible tells us what guilt involves, tells us what really we should be guilty about, what we should feel guilty about, because we really are guilty. It's not good, and God doesn't want us to feel guilty when we're not guilty, but He wants us to know that He wants us to feel guilty when we really are guilty. So the law was given to make us know the reason you feel guilty is because you're really guilty. It's to expose the sin. It's to expose us as those who are not right with God. And we know that we violated the law of God, and we know that we're wrong, and the Word of God, these written words, tell us what we did that was offensive to God. So Paul said it himself. He said he didn't really understand what it was to be guilty. He didn't really know that he was guilty until he began to consider what it meant to not covet, which is the 10th commandment, do not covet. And Paul began to explore that, and God's Spirit drove it home to him and said, "Paul, that's what you're guilty of. You're doing that." And Paul would have been continued on as a happy Pharisee, you know, I mean, kind of a overzealous and tyrannical sort of a man, but he would have gone on his happy way had not God's Spirit caused the Word of God to expose his sin in being jealous and envious and dissatisfied with what he had. So the law, the first reason that Paul gives here, the law was given to expose our sin, to convict us that we are lawbreakers, we're proud, we're liars, sexually immoral, unloving. So that's one reason why we need the law, so we know our condition. But it's not only to expose it. It's actually to stir it up.
That it's not only simply to expose our sin, but it's actually to stir the pot, to make it more obvious, to cause it to boil up from within us. Romans chapter 7, again, Paul speaks to this in verses 7 through 10. He says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? No, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Okay, that's relating to what he said before. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. And we kind of know what that's like sometimes. If somebody tells you not to do it, with little children, parents know this. You tell a child not to do it, that's what they want to do. Don't touch that, and they want to do it, right? Some of the people in my house, I won't say who, make chocolate chip cookie dough. I really like chocolate chip cookie dough more than the baked chocolate chip cookies. And sometimes, I won't say who, they leave it on the kitchen counter and they say, Dad, don't touch that. Don't take any because they know what I do. Now, I am really, really, once they say it, I want to do it more. I wait for them to leave the room. I want to take a little bit that they won't see that I did it. Because they told me no. And there's something within us, it's our sin nature, that doesn't like to be told no. That's what the purpose of the law is. It's to show that we not only break the law, sort of like, oh, I didn't really mean to do it. No, you really want to break the law. You really like to do the wrong thing. That's what the law does. It stirs up the sludge of sin, so to speak, laying at the bottom of our heart, that our nice living and our politeness and the social structures that we have to keep that sort of submerged. But the law comes and says, don't do that. And you find out God's got, it's really true, God has something to say about every single thing you do, everything you think. And that really bothers us. Stirs up that sludge and causes it to boil over sometimes into our behavior. So, brings up those undetected, sinful, rebellious, hateful attitudes that are down inside of us and brings them to the surface of our awareness. Increases the intensity of our temptation. So, the law was given to show us the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And Paul says that's a good thing, because the third reason that then we find here, that the purpose of the law then was to lead us to Christ. That is, it's not the ladder to heaven, but as someone said, the law was not intended to be a ladder to heaven, but it's to be a railroad, so to speak, that we travel on the path of righteousness, walking with Christ. So that law shows us our great need for the one who did fulfill the law, because we recognize that the law is good, but we also, because of the law, beats us over the head, so to speak, and says, it's good, but you can't do it. But you're still guilty. But look now at the one to whom the law points. It points to Christ. And of course, embedded in the legal system was the sacrificial system, which showed that the Messiah was going to come as the one who would, through his death, the sacrificial death, pay for our guilt, the guilt of his people. So he, that is Christ, is the one who fulfilled what was promised to Abraham, that his righteousness, his acceptance with God, the holy God, would be something that he himself accomplishes, not through the law which was given years later, but through the one who would be God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it would be faith in him that would result in the righteousness of God being imputed, being given, being declared to us, that we are right with him through Jesus Christ. So the law exposes our sin, and that's important for us to embrace. It exposes our sin. The law exposes our sin. The gospel reveals Christ. That's the good news. So that the crucial effect of hearing the word of God is that it not only shows us our condemnation, but it shows us the solution that's in Christ Jesus. And that's the message that is the gospel, the good news that God has promised and now he's fulfilled. So it's the word of God comes and its law thunders at us and it disturbs our complacency. It ought to disturb our complacency and our self-focus, and it ought to really bother us. If we can read this book and sort of like be water over a duck's back, it doesn't even affect us, we're in really serious trouble. We're hardening our hearts before God. We don't want to listen at all. So we're closing God out. And if you are successful in doing that, if there's anyone here doing that today, and you are successful in doing that to the day you die, you will be forever damned. Forever condemned. Because the law is meant to show, expose, magnify the seriousness of our guilt before a holy God. But it also is meant to show us the greatness of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to expose to us that there is a solution for our guilt. He died, he paid the death. By his death, he paid completely for the punishment that I deserve, and he rose from the dead to prove it. And the gospel shows us that. The word of God tells us that. So the result of that embracing of that good news is the assurance then of belonging to Christ, belonging in that family of God, to being one of the chosen, one of Abraham's seed by faith. Knowing that we've been born into God's family by the new birth and adopted also. Coming into a family, you're either adopted or you're natural born. But here, as children of God, we're both. God covers all the bases. He wants us to know that we're his completely. So that is what God says is his choice and not yours. He exposes us to our great need. He shows us Christ and he works in us so that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that work. Now, Paul's not finished yet, because he goes on to say that belonging to Christ is to be the primary identity we have. That is, this is such a wonderful truth that what the law has done for us, it's so wonderful because it's pointed us to Christ, and now we are those who belong to God, that our identity is to be in him first and foremost above everything else. So that our sense of worth, our view of others and their value is to be centered on the truth that we are children of God. that we are people who've been born into his family, that God has given us the faith of Abraham, that we now are believers, that our destiny is to be with him in heaven. That's to be our sense of identity. That's to be the place where we find our sense of security and belonging, so that if we have something else that defines our value, and it also then defines the value of other people to us, that is, whether it's their social standing, their status, their accomplishments, their possessions, their looks, whether it's their gender, their ethnicity, their racial characteristics. All those other kinds of identities, if that's the thing that we value the most, the thing that we find our sense of importance in, then it is going to cause us to struggle with jealousy, with pride, with division, with racism, with oppression of others, with taking advantage of others, looking down on them, belittling them in our own mind, lifting ourselves up and belittling them. Because we're not finding our identity in Christ, we're finding it in something else. And really, God calls that idolatry, revolving our lives around something other than him. And so Paul says the law was given so that you wouldn't do that anymore. To expose that is a heart of rebellion, that is just as evil in the eyes of God as some mass murderer or whatever else you want to think of as being a heinous crime in God's sight. Not having your sense of identity and value in Christ first and primary is the root of sin. It is this flesh. And the flesh always produces sin. It produces evil. So Paul's not saying that we're to deny that there are differences among us. Of course. I mean, he writes, he uses here Jew and Greek as an example. He writes about the differences between the Jews and the Greeks, and their different roles in God's plan. He speaks about the difference between slaves and free, that is, the relationship between the master and the slave in that Roman economy. In our day, it would be leaders and followers. There is a distinction between those who are in charge and those who are supposed to obey. So there are differing roles. And he certainly talks about the differences between male and female and their differing roles. And of course, we'll have to talk about this more at another time, and we're going to need to as our society is plunging more and more into the rebellion against the very basic realities of the created order, that is, the distinction between male and female, trying to obliterate that as if people can choose their own gender. But no, there is a distinction between those two. But what he's telling us is that their differing roles and their differing purposes does not change their value before God. And therefore, our identity is based in our relationship to God through Jesus Christ and not the particular roles or distinctions that exist between us. Otherwise, Paul says, and James said the same thing, you set yourself up as a judge. You consider yourself superior to other people. And comes from the root of sin. So the fact of the unity of the body of Christ is to eliminate the kinds of things that result when there is this hidden sin of valuing
people not because of who they are as people made in the image of God or because of their relationship with God through faith in Christ, but having these other kinds of distinctions. What results from that is there are several, but two of them are that we find ourselves interacting only with people that are like us. People that conform to what we think is valuable. And so whether that's on certain kinds of activities, people who are into sports, or whether people into music, or people into drama, or people into, study. And so because we value that more, those are the kinds of people that we value the most also. And that's called division. Those are like little cliques that the church is not supposed to be guilty of. Then when we're doing that, we're saying what's really important about you is not that you are a follower of Christ, but that you and I have the same kind of pleasures, the same kind of diversions, the same kind of enjoyments. And so we are denying the unity that the body of Christ has, and we're also devaluing what Christ has done as being the one who is the source of our life. The second consequence, I think, is one that is also, I've already mentioned it, but it's something that's real to me, is unconsciously considering ourselves as more important than others. Or conversely, on the other hand, considering other people because they don't share the same desires or abilities or goals that I have, they are less important or they're inferior to ourselves. And all that kind of relating to others is from the flesh. It's from sin. And so the calling of God for us as people of God is to say, no, I really got to get this right. I know I've seen enough of the depth of my sin, the corruption of my own heart, that I can't trust myself. I really have to listen to what God says about me. And he says that what is really most important of all is that I'm rightly related to him through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one who did it all. And that's what I really want to value more than anything else. I must value that more than anything else because the Spirit of God is at work to make that happen in his people. And so when I find myself doing something different than that and judging people or valuing them because they don't have the same kind of things that are important to me, then I need to come before him confessing my sin. Saying, God, I don't want to be like that. I want that out of me. Because we're one in Christ Jesus. We're not differing in importance to God because of the distinctions and characteristics or abilities or position in life that we have. I want to see people as God sees them. So how are we to deal with this? What do we do? There are three things that I think we need to do. First is we need to let the Word of God speak to us. And that means that we have to listen to it, we have to read it, we have to think about it, we have to let it disturb our complacency. We have to let it bother us. Maybe we need to read it until it bothers us. And we say, wow, this is hard. Maybe we need to say, that's my goal. I want to read until I know that God's exposed something in me that I'm not right about. And I don't think you have to read very long if you are serious about finding the truth. And you want to listen and read the Word of God so that it disturbs the superficial attention that we often give to matters of the heart. And we want God to stir us up so that we hear Him speak to us. The second is examine how we may be treating other people, maybe in our family, maybe people we live with, maybe people here, maybe people and other people that are not here today, how we may be treating them differently because you somehow consider them as unworthy of your time and not really your equal. Somehow they're not really your peer, not somebody you really are interested in bothering with. Because Paul says, no, look, you know, you don't have the right to do that because we're one in Christ. And that which is most valuable is that faith in Him that gives us new life. And the third thing to do is to reaffirm our faith in Christ as our only hope. Because when we do this, when we let God's word disturb us and we examine how we may be devaluing other people, it is rather painful to have to see bad things about yourself. And so where do you go with that? Well, the gospel, the good news is you go to Christ with it. So we have to do it again tomorrow? Probably so. We have to do it the next day? Probably so. Doesn't mean we become morbid and so introspective that we can't move, that we're paralyzed? Absolutely not. But we still need to seek to live honestly and continue to bring our needs for God's work of grace in our life. We need to bring them to Him and walk in righteousness as God works in us. So the law is important to God. It must be important to us, but it's to lead us to a place of peace and joy in Christ. If it doesn't do that, we're handling it the wrong way, or we're not using it at all. So we need to get rightly related to the law of God so that we can be rightly related to Christ. Let's pray. Help us, Father, to take these words that I know that I'm not sure everything I said is exactly true, but I pray that you would help every one of your people here to evaluate and take from it that which is clearly from you, and help us to discard the other stuff. I know that there's, at least whenever I speak, I know there's a mixture of that which is really right on and that which is not quite exactly right. And I pray that you'll give discernment to us all here, that we won't just dismiss it out of our heads and minds, but that we'll take and consider the truth. Help us to receive it from you. Help us to really grow in love for you and for one another, realizing that we have that sin nature within us that continues to spew out stuff that is displeasing to you, but that you've given us your spirit and you've given us a new nature to be able to live not under that dominance, but under the power of your spirit, to not be alive to that source of evil, but to be those who are alive in Christ, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Help
us to see that, to do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.